Turn now, please, to Philippians chapter 3. We will just be looking at the first 11 verses tonight, but I'm going to read the whole of the chapter, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Last time I preached from Philippians, we were in the second part of chapter 2, and we looked at Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus as good examples to follow, in as far as their example shows us what it means to follow Christ. Tonight we see some bad examples who are not to be followed. I keep saying that the main theme of Philippians is press on. And these words feature tonight in our reading, though not in the section that we're focusing on. That will come next time. Tonight we will see, first, a warning against seeking righteousness through works. Second, an example of seeking righteousness through works. And then thirdly, righteousness through faith. So firstly, a warning against seeking righteousness through works, verses 1 to 3. I was intrigued by Paul's use of the word finally at the start of chapter 3. We would expect to find it close to the end of the letter, as we do in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." But here in Philippians, we're only halfway through in terms of chapters, and we're only about 60% of the way through in terms of verses. But in any event, at this point, Paul has still some way to go in writing his letter. However, finally can be used in a local sense. For example, within a larger context, we might have a shorter section where finally rounds off the section. Do this, and this, and this, and finally do this. Indeed, he uses the word finally again later on in Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And there, he is using finally in the sense of bringing his letter to a close. My take on Paul's use of finally here is as follows. In chapter 2, verse 18, he said, "Rejoice with me." And chapter 2, verse 28, he said, "That you may rejoice at seeing Epaphroditus again." And here he says, "Finally, rejoice in the Lord." The words rejoice and joy are found in all four chapters of Philippians, and joy is a theme that we find running throughout Paul's writings. When Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, joy is the second in the list after love. We can find joy in many good places, as Paul does, in the proclamation of the gospel, in fellowship with other believers, but ultimately, the source of true joy is in the Lord. We can tell from the second part of verse 1 that what Paul is about to say, he has said to the Philippians before. Perhaps this was in an earlier letter, perhaps he's referring to having told them before face to face. We don't know. What we do know is that he's reminding them of what they already know. Indeed, we often need to be reminded of what we already know. And the point of him doing this is for the Philippian believers to be safe. There is a danger, and Paul now says what that danger is. Verse 2, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh." To whom was he referring in this warning? The answer takes us back to the early history of the church. From the very beginning, the gospel came to the Jew first. So that the first seven chapters of Acts deal only with Jewish believers. or with Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. In Acts chapter 8, the message went to the Samaritans, but that didn't cause too much of an upheaval, since the Samaritans were at least partly Jewish, sort of Jewish. But when Peter went to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, this created an uproar amongst the believers. Peter was called to explain his activities. After all, the Gentiles in Acts 10 had become Christians without first becoming Jews, and this was a whole new thing for the church. Peter explained that it was God who had directed him to preach to the Gentiles, and the matter seemed to be settled. But it wasn't settled for long. Paul was sent out by the Holy Spirit to minister especially to the Gentiles. Peter had opened the door to faith to the Gentiles in Acts 10, and Paul followed his example on his first missionary journey. It didn't take long for the strict Jewish believers to oppose Paul's ministry and to come to Antioch, teaching that it was necessary for the Gentiles to submit to Jewish rules before they could be saved. And this disagreement led to the council at Jerusalem that is described in Acts chapter 15. And the result of that conference was an approval of Paul's ministry and a victory for the gospel of the grace of God. Gentiles did not have to become Jewish proselytes in order to become Christians. But the dissenters were not content. Having failed in their opposition to Paul at Antioch and Jerusalem, they followed him wherever he went and tried to steal his converts and his churches. This group of false teachers who try to mix law and grace are known as Judaizers. The Epistle to the Galatians was written primarily to combat this false teaching. It is this group of Judaizers that Paul was referring to in Philippians chapter 3, in the first two verses. He uses three terms to describe them: dogs. The Orthodox Jew would call a Gentile a dog, but here Paul called the Orthodox Jews dogs. Paul was not just using names, he was comparing these false teachers to those that were contemptible to decent people. Like those dogs, these Judaizers snapped at Paul's heels and followed him from place to place with their false doctrines. They were troublemakers and carriers of a dangerous infection, an infection that threatened the church. Paul calls them evil workers. These men taught that the sinner was saved by faith plus good works, especially the works of the law. But Paul stated that their good works are really evil works, because they are performed by the flesh, that is to say, the old nature, and not the spirit. And they glorify the workers and not Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 makes it clear that nobody can be saved by doing good works, even religious works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Judaizers taught that circumcision was essential to salvation, but Paul stated that circumcision of itself is only mutilation, he calls it. The true Christian has experienced a spiritual circumcision in Christ, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, and does not need any fleshly operations. Circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, or any other religious practice cannot save a person from his sins. Only faith in Jesus Christ can do that. In contrast to the false Christians, Paul described the true Christians. A true Christian worships God in the Spirit. He does not depend on his own good works, which are only of the flesh. He boasts in Jesus Christ. People who depend on religion are usually boasting about what they've done. The true Christian has nothing of which to boast. His boast is only in Christ. There is only one good work which takes the sinner to heaven, and that is the finished work of Christ on the cross. So secondly, Paul gives an example of seeking righteousness through works in verses 4 to 6. And that example is Paul himself. So Paul wasn't speaking from an ivory tower. He personally knew the futility of trying to attain salvation by means of good works. As a young student, he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi. His career as a Jewish religious leader was a promising one. And yet Paul gave it all up to become a hated member of the Christian sect and a preacher of the gospel. In this rather personal section, Paul examined his own life. He opens the books to see what wealth he has, and he discovers that he's bankrupt. He was born into a pure Hebrew family and entered into a covenantal relationship when he was circumcised. He wasn't a convert, nor was he descended from Ishmael or Esau. The Judaizers would understand Paul's reference to the tribe of Benjamin, because Benjamin and Joseph were Jacob's favourite sons, and they were born to Rachel, Jacob's favourite wife. Israel's first king came from Benjamin, and this tribe was faithful to David during the rebellion under Absalom. Paul's human heritage was something to be proud of. When measured by this standard, he passed with flying colours. To the Jews of the day, a Pharisee had reached the very summit of religious experience, the highest ideal a Jew could ever hope to attain. If anybody was going to heaven, it was the Pharisee. He held to orthodox doctrine. He tried to fulfil the religious duties faithfully. While we today are accustomed to use the word Pharisee as the equivalent of hypocrite, that usage wasn't prevalent in Paul's day. Measured by the righteousness of the law, Paul was blameless. He kept the law and the traditions perfectly. But it's not enough to believe the truth. A person must also oppose lies. So Paul defended his orthodox faith by persecuting the followers of Jesus, who Paul took at the time to be a false Messiah. He assisted at the stoning of Stephen, and after he had led the attack against the church in general. Even in later years, Paul admitted his role in persecuting the church. Every Jew could boast of his own blood heritage. Some Jews could boast of their faithfulness to the Jewish religion, but Paul could boast of those things plus his zeal in persecuting the church. At this point, we might ask, how could a sincere man like Saul of Tarsus be so wrong? The answer is that he was judging by his own standard. Like the rich young ruler, Saul of Tarsus was looking at the outside and not at the inside. He was comparing himself with standards set by men and not by God. As far as obeying outwardly the demands of the law, Paul was a success, but he did not stop to consider the inward sins he was committing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that there are sinful attitudes and appetites as well as sinful actions. When he looked at himself, or looked at others, Saul of Tarsus considered himself to be righteous. But one day he saw himself as compared with Jesus Christ. And it was then that he changed his evaluations and values and abandoned his works righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. So thirdly, righteousness through faith, verses 7 to 11. When Paul met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, he trusted him and became a child of God. It was an instantaneous miracle of the grace of God, the kind that still takes place today whenever sinners admit their need and turn to the Saviour by faith. When Paul met Christ, he realised how futile his good works were and how sinful his claims of righteousness were. A wonderful transaction took place. Paul lost some things, but he gained much more than he lost. To begin with, Paul lost whatever was gained to him personally, apart from God. Certainly, Paul had a great reputation as a scholar and as a religious leader. He was proud of his Jewish heritage and his religious achievements. All of these things were valuable to him. He could profit from them. He certainly had many friends who admired his zeal. But he measured these treasures against what Jesus Christ had to offer, and he realized that all he held dear was really nothing but rubbish compared to what he had in Christ. His own treasures brought glory to him personally, but they did not bring glory to God. They were gain to him only, and as such were selfish. This does not mean that Paul repudiated his rich heritage as an Orthodox Jew. As you read his letters and follow his ministry in the book of Acts, you see how he valued both his Jewish blood and his Roman citizenship. Becoming a Christian did not make him less a Jew. In fact, it made him it made him a completed Jew, a true child of Abraham, both spiritually and physically. Nor did he lower his standards of morality because he saw the shallowness of the religion of the Pharisees. He accepted the higher standard of living, conformity to Jesus Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, God takes away the bad, but he also takes the good and makes it better. What Paul experienced was that he lost his religion and his reputation, but he gained far more than he lost. The knowledge of Christ, in verse 8. This means much more than knowledge about Christ, because Paul had that kind of historical information before he was saved. He knew about Christ before he was saved. But to know Christ means to have a personal relationship with him through faith. It is this experience that Jesus mentioned in John 17 when he says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Salvation is knowing Christ in a personal way. Righteousness was the great goal of Paul's life when he was a Pharisee, but it was self-righteousness, a works righteousness, that he never really could attain. But when Paul trusted Christ, he lost his own self-righteousness and gained the righteousness of Christ. Paul looked at his own record and discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at Christ's record and saw that he was perfect. When Paul trusted Christ, he saw God put Christ's righteousness to his own account. More than that, Paul discovered that his sins had been put on Christ's account on the cross. And God promised Paul that he would never write his sins against him anymore. What a fantastic experience of God's grace. It is true in the lives of many religious people today that they refuse to abandon their own righteousness that they might receive the free gift of the righteousness of Christ. Many religious people will not even admit they need any righteousness. Like Saul of Tarsus, they are measuring themselves by themselves or by the standards, their own standards, and they fail to see the inwardness of sin. Paul had to give up his religion to receive righteousness, but he did not consider it a sacrifice. When he became a Christian, it wasn't the end for Paul, but the beginning. His experience with Christ was so tremendous that it transformed his life, and this experience continued in the years to follow. It was a personal experience. As Paul walked with Christ, prayed, obeyed his will, and sought to glorify his name. When he was living under the law, all Paul had was a set of rules. But now he had a friend, a master, a constant companion. It was also a powerful experience, as the resurrection power of Christ went to work in Paul's life, transforming him. It was also a painful experience. Paul knew that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. In fact, suffering had been part of his experience from the beginning. As we grow in our knowledge of Christ and our experience of his power, we come under attack of the enemy. Paul had been a persecutor at one time, but he learned what it means to be persecuted. But it was worth it, for walking with Christ was a practical experience. Paul lived for Christ because he died to self. He took up his cross daily and followed him. The result of this death was a spiritual resurrection that caused Paul to walk in the newness of life, as it says in Romans 6, verse 4. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, Paul gained far more than he lost. In fact, the gains were so thrilling that Paul considered all other things nothing but rubbish in comparison. No wonder he had joy. His life did not depend on the cheap things of the world, but on the eternal values found in Christ. Paul had the spiritual mind and looked at the things of earth from heaven's point of view. People who live for things are never really happy because they must constantly protect their treasures and worry lest they lose their value. Not so the believer with the spiritual mind. His treasures in Christ can never be stolen and they will never lose their value. What can we take away from this passage? Are you trusting in your own works your own form of righteousness to be reconciled to God, to be your way to get right with God, to be your way to heaven. If so, then be assured you will fail. You need instead to put your faith in Christ, whose righteousness will be imputed to you. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Perhaps you are trusting in Christ, but you do not truly rejoice in him. Perhaps you are still clinging on to the things of this world, material possessions, reputation, career, or whatever. If so, you are urged to press on, to know Christ more, to know more of his power and more of his sufferings. Amen.